What are you chasing? What is your ambition, your pursuit, your life mission? Right now, few have a vision, a mission, a godly ambition to chase. Many feel like they're falling behind, and indeed some are. But sadly, they also don't have a vision. Many don't have a vision, a mission, a godly ambition for the way forward. Do you have a godly ambition to chase? In his second letter, Peter gave believers in Jesus a godly ambition to chase. Peter encouraged believers to make their calling and election sure. So in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 1, Peter urged believers to make every effort to supplement their faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then Peter told them why. He said, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Every believer's ambition should be to walk with Christ and to live like Christ. But Peter, he has also been very clear-eyed in this letter about the difficulty before his readers. 2 Peter, it was written roughly 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into glory. It was written by Peter just before his own death, his execution in Rome, probably sometime in the mid-60s. And in between Jesus' ascension and Peter's second letter here, the church, it had grown and spread, it had multiplied, but some problems had also been brewing. The pressing problem of 2 Peter is a group of false teachers who have come into the church and they've begun to deny that Jesus will return in judgment. These false teachers are attempting to distract and divert believers from chasing a godly ambition. Peter has been warning his readers about these false teachers in really the first 16 verses of chapter 2. As we'll see today, they're especially threatening young believers, those who are young in the faith. Peter explained that these false teachers will be judged because they're proud deceivers. They'll be judged because they have depraved desires. Peter writes and he warns because he loves these believers and because he doesn't want them or you to be distracted and diverted from following Jesus. In our last study, we saw that these false teachers were full of corruption. Peter said that their mouths were full of blasphemy, their eyes were full of adultery, and their hearts were full of greed. Peter said they were full of corruption. And now, in our passage today, in verses 17 to 22, Peter turns to say, they're empty of content. Yes, they're full of corruption, but they're actually empty of content. Follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning there in verse 17. Speaking of these false teachers, Peter says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." In these verses, Peter says these false teachers make empty promises because they have empty souls. First, in verses 17 and 19, Peter says these men make empty promises. They promise satisfaction and freedom, but they're waterless springs enslaved to sin. Second, then, in verses 20 to 22, Peter says they have empty souls. They're not really Christians. They're not really converted. Peter's saying, don't follow empty men who make empty promises. And beloved, this is a message for us today too. Don't chase emptiness when you have fullness in Christ. That's the sermon in a sentence, summarizing it. Don't chase emptiness when you have fullness in Christ. There's a full outline that I'll help you to follow along for the rest of the sermon. But here are the two main points of the passage and of the sermon. Number one, don't chase empty promises. Don't chase empty promises. And number two, don't follow empty souls. Don't follow empty souls. Let's begin with our first point. Don't chase empty promises. I'll read 2 Peter, just verses 17 to 19 this time. Follow along. Verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. In verse 17, you see there, Peter, he announces the principle behind their emptiness. They promise satisfaction, but they don't deliver. Then in verses 18 to 19, Peter unmasks their empty practice. They promise freedom and sensuality, but deliver slavery. Peter, he uses two metaphors you see there in the first half of verse 17. The first is a waterless spring. A spring, of course, is a source of water. They come in different forms, but basically many of them bring water up from the ground, from underneath the surface. For example, think of Old Faithful, right, in in Yellowstone's National Park. It erupts, I'm told, every 90 minutes or so, bringing up 3,700 gallons of water or more from underneath the surface. Springs like Old Faithful are able to produce water because they're full of water. But you see what Peter says about these false teachers, right? They're waterless springs. Think of it this way. What do you want when you go to a water fountain? You want water fountain to come out, right? But if it's broken, you're left unsatisfied. In Peter's day, a weary traveler looking for a spring to quench his thirst. But what happens when he comes upon a waterless spring? The weary traveler is left unsatisfied. These guys promise satisfaction, but don't deliver. The second image that Peter uses is that of a mist driven by a storm. Mists driven by a storm. Here the idea is of a thirsty land that's in desperate need of water. The storm clouds gather and promise a great downpour, but all that comes out is a mist. It's disappointing. It's unsatisfying. There is no downpour, and the drought continues. Jude, he uses a similar idea in Jude 12, where he calls false teachers waterless clouds swept along by the wind. They blow in and out, and all you get is hot air. Proverbs 25, verse 14 puts it like this: like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. This is the principle that Peter wants to stick in the minds of his readers. False teachers, they promise satisfaction, but they don't deliver. In fact, Peter says they're doomed. Peter says, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Another translation puts it like this: the blackest darkness has been reserved for them. Peter's actually tagging back here to what he said earlier in the chapter. So in chapter 2, verse 4, if you look at verse 4, you'll see that Peter said, look, if God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, then God's not going to spare these guys either. He's not going to spare these earthly evildoers. And with the language of utter darkness, Peter's recalling Jesus teaching about God's judgment. So in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said that the wicked will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke similarly in Matthew 21, Matthew 25. Peter's point is that these men, these false teachers, they have a reservation with divine judgment. Their number will be called, and they will be condemned to the gloom of utter darkness. These false teachers are offering empty promises. But what are true teachers like Peter offering? They're offering Jesus. I wonder, do you remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well from John chapter 4? She was a woman of Samaria. She had looked for love in all the wrong places. She tried to fill up her life with husband after husband, with man after man, and she found herself empty. And she came to the well to drink and to draw water, and there she met Jesus. Jesus, he mercifully exposed her sin and her emptiness, and Jesus offered her water. But not just any water. Jesus offered her water which would fully and finally satisfy her thirst. Jesus offered her eternal life. In John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The false teachers, they promise satisfaction, but they can't deliver. But Jesus promises and he provides eternal life to all who come to him. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In other words, those who come to Jesus are not only satisfied, but they become a source of life-giving water to others as they tell others about the good news of Jesus. I wonder if you are here today and you are spiritually thirsty. Is that why you're here today? You need to know that I'm not your soul's satisfaction. No man is. Only the Lord Jesus is your soul's satisfaction. And Jesus says, if you come to him, you won't leave empty. You'll leave full. So I wonder, what's holding you back today from submitting your life to the Lord Jesus, of giving it over to him as your Lord and letting him rule it for your benefit and blessing, for your fullness and satisfaction? Don't run after men, run after the Messiah. Don't run after the kingdoms of this world or building your own kingdom on this world. Run after the kingdom of heaven and the King of Kings. In Christ and in Christ alone, you'll be eternally satisfied. Now, in verse 18, Peter, he unmasks the practice of the false teachers. Here are the tools and tactics that these wicked men use. One tactic is found right there at the beginning of verse 18. They speak loud boasts of folly. Here, Peter returns to their bold arrogance that he mentioned earlier in verse 10. And let's be honest about confident communication and life. Those who speak confidently are often persuasive. And that's not necessarily wrong, especially when the truth and the facts are on your side. But sometimes a chorus of confident voices speak. Sometimes they're backed by credentials and expertise. And all this increases the difficulty of discernment. The last decade, both inside and outside the church, are full of examples of this dynamic. A confident, credentialed chorus does not relieve you of the duty of critical thinking. But beloved, as we've been thinking about during our several studies here on false teaching from 2 Peter chapter 2, the only way you're going to know the difference between what is true and what is false is by studying the Bible for yourself. You can't rely on secondhand information. You've got to go to primary sources, the scriptures. Like a good Berean, you've got to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Go back to the Bible. And Peter, he's giving you a clue here for when you should dial up the discernment from the teachers you're hearing. When teachers loudly boast, dial up the discernment. When teachers entice and pursue those who are new to the faith, new to Christianity, dial up the discernment. That's who Peter's referring to in that phrase, those who are barely escaping from those who are living in error. He's speaking, I think, of new believers. These false teachers are going after those who have just barely escaped the life of unbelief. They've only just come out of the world and into Christ's kingdom. These false teachers are enticing new converts to Christianity. And that word entice, you see there, it means to lure by the use of bait. Bait's attractive to fish, but what does bait hide? It hides a hook. And do you see what these guys are using to bait believers? They're using sensual passions to entice believers. The first century world was full of sexual immorality and opportunities for sexual immorality. much of whom were accepted generally by the society. These new believers have just come out of slavery to sensual passions, and the false teachers are attempting to reel them back in. If you've been a believer for any length of time, then you know that old sins die hard. So these young believers are very susceptible. And the false teachers want these young Christians to join them in pursuing every fleshly passion. Earlier in his letter, and later actually in this letter, Peter, he makes clear that these false teachers deny that Jesus is returning in judgment. And what these false teachers are basically saying is, hey, look, judgment's not coming. So you can enjoy every earthly pleasure you want. I mean, isn't that enticing in our day too? There are still false teachers in our day who say, just do it now and ask forgiveness later. But it's bait that hides a hellish hook. It hides a hellish hook that destroys lives, careers, families, and souls. Do you see how Peter is trying to help us actually be discerning here? Peter says, notice the practice of these false teachers. Notice what they say, very foolish things. Notice how they say it, with arrogant confidence. Notice who they say it to, those young in the faith. And then in verse 19, Peter, he brings out their empty promise. They promise freedom, but they deliver slavery. They promise really probably freedom from all kind of moral restraint. Since Jesus is not coming back, you can just do what you want to do. You do you. But they're blind to their own enslavement. You are always going to serve someone or something. You are always going to serve someone or something. You're either going to serve the Savior or you're going to serve sin. You know, at the beginning of this letter, if you look back over to the very first verse of this letter, Peter said he was a servant of Christ. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 could literally be translated, Simeon Peter, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter's a slave of Christ, but these men are slaves to corruption. Another way to put it would be that these men are slaves to depravity or immorality. They don't deny any of their fleshly desires. They just say yes to whatever direction their minds move and their bodies feel. They don't realize their minds and bodies are dictating and directing their behavior. And Peter's saying they're not alleviated of their culpability or their responsibility. And beloved, this is important for each one of us to realize. Our minds and bodies can have very powerful thoughts, strong urges, and we're still responsible for God for those thoughts and urges and what we do with them. When our minds and bodies call forth from us sinful passions, we're still culpable and responsible. Our minds and bodies can call forth from us lust and sloth and gluttony. It's why slavery to sin is such a great danger. Jesus in John 8:34 said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Slavery to sin is such a great danger. And in fact, it's why Jesus is such a great deliverer. In salvation, Jesus pardons his people of sin. And Jesus sets us free from sin's power and pull in us. Paul puts it like this in Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Then a little later in that chapter, in Romans 6, 18, Paul says, believers have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Jesus' purpose is to save you and sanctify you, to increasingly set you free from sin. His purpose is to see you transformed mind and body and soul. In Ephesians 4, 23, Paul says, God's purpose for you is to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus' purpose is to renew you in the whole man after the image of God. And by God's grace, you're enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Now, you will not be sinless in this life. You will not be sinless in this life. But if you are in Christ, you will not stay the same. if you feel overcome by sinful thoughts and urges, the first step is to accept responsibility for them. And the next step is to take God's side against them, to agree with God that they are sin. But don't stop there. Friends, remember you have a merciful and faithful high priest in Jesus Christ who does not condemn his people but covers your sin with his blood. So you run to him. You seek him for mercy and remember his forgiveness afresh. You ask him for his pardon of sin and his power to overcome sin. Jesus' promise is not empty and his power is divine. As believers, we must go forth from forgiveness and take every thought captive by God's grace. The discipline of renewing our minds is connected to the discipline of our bodies. Believers in Jesus must discipline their minds and bodies toward holiness. It's what Peter commanded earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Beloved, don't chase empty promises when you have a Savior who is full of pity and love and power. And to this, in verses 20 to 22, Peter adds, and don't follow empty souls. This is our second point. Don't follow empty souls. Follow along now as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22 again. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. On the whole, Peter is saying the false teachers are not Christians and never were. In verses 20 and 21, Peter says that these men have gone back to their unbelieving ways. And then in verse 22, Peter exposes the true nature of and state of their souls through a proverb. Verse 20, you'll see it opens by using language that's actually characteristic of Christians. So Christians are those who have actually escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's almost exactly what Peter said about believers in chapter 1, verse 4. Peter said, God granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See, Christians, we possess the promises of God. And Christians use the promises of God to fight against the corruption in the world and the corruption in our own hearts. Christians have escaped from the corruption that is in the world in an eternal sense. Because of Jesus' divine power to save you, he has pulled you out of the destruction, the eternal destruction that's coming to this world. Like God rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus has rescued you from the eternal destruction of this world, though you still live in it. You have definitively and decisively been made holy. You've been set apart from final destruction unto final salvation. That's what's taken place for you as a Christian. And from all that Peter's readers could see, that was actually the experience of the false teachers, right? From their perspective, from all that Peter's readers could see, the false teachers were actually believers. But remember something else Peter has said about Christians in his letter. Look over to chapter 1. Do you see verses 10 and 11? Peter says this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, and Peter's referring to those qualities he mentioned just a few verses earlier, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter, in those verses, he's saying that believers in Christ confirm their calling to Christ by living like Christ. Believers in Christ confirm their calling to Christ by living like Christ. So here's the question about these false teachers. Are they living like Christ? Are they living out these qualities? The answer is resoundingly no. Peter says they're entangled in and overcome by the defilements of the world. Remember, their mouths are full of blasphemy. Their eyes are full of adultery. Their hearts are full of greed. They're full of corruption. These false teachers are not living like Christ, and that's because they're not in Christ. They're false professors, superficial professors. Jesus' parable of the sower, or his parable of the soils, in Matthew 13 is helpful for understanding what's going on with these false teachers. In Jesus' parable, he tells that there's a farmer who scattered seed on four different kinds of soil. There was the hard ground, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and the good ground. And the farmer, he's scattering the seed on all different kinds of ground. He's attempting to sow the word of the kingdom into the hearts of men. And Jesus explained what happened to the seed as it fell on these different kinds of soils. On the hard ground, the path, the birds came and took the seed and they took it away. The rocky ground here, he kind of initially received the word, but when persecution and hardship came, he rejected the word. Then the thorny ground here, he too initially received the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choked out the life. Only the good soil kept the word and bore true fruit. In other words, only one kind of man hears the word, believes, and bears fruit that lasts. A man with good soil for his heart. See, the other soils, the other hearers, were not true believers, even though some initially seemed like they were. People can give the appearance of being true believers when they're not. They can go through the membership class. They can be baptized. They can join the church and yet still not be savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers were like the thorny ground hearers. They were overtaken by the cares of the world, the sensual passions. The false teachers were overtaken by the deceitfulness of riches. And in fact, Peter has already said their hearts are trained in greed. You see that in verse 14 of chapter 2. And then Peter says, and the last state has become worse for them than the first. Really, because they're sinning against greater light and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will face greater judgment for sinning against greater light. I mean, just think of Judas Iscariot. Mark chapter 6, verses 12 to 13 seems to indicate that Judas preached in Jesus' name and even performed miracles in Jesus' name. And from all the disciples could tell, Judas was one of them. He was with them. But time revealed that Judas was swallowed up by greed. And you almost wonder if Judas is kind of in the back of Peter's mind when he says in verse 21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Judas knew the way of righteousness, didn't he? I mean, he knew the righteous one. He was with him day after day. And yet, Judas turned back. The way of righteousness, that phrase Peter used there, is actually a way of describing the Christian life. So in Acts chapter 9 and 19 and chapter 24, believers in Jesus in the book of Acts are called followers of the way. These false teachers, they knew the way and they turned back from the way. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Which means what? Jesus is saying, nobody who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That means that some people are going to put their hand to the plow and look back. They look back and they go back because that's where their hearts really were from the beginning. Like Lot's wife and Sodom. Remember, she physically left Sodom, but Sodom never left her heart as her first love. And that's why she looked back and was condemned along with Sodom. The hearts of these false teachers are really in love with the world, in love with sensual passions of the flesh, in love with money, in love with greed. They're in love with all of those things and not in love with the Savior of the world. And that's why they'll be condemned along with the world. One scholar, he summarized it like this. Peter indicates these people have professed faith in Christ at some point, but have since proved their profession to be false. It's not that they were saved and then lost their salvation. It's that they were never saved to begin with. If you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. If you are saved, you cannot become unsaved. Here's why. Those who are truly united to Jesus cannot lose their salvation in Jesus. And we know this because Jesus, in John 6:39, says that he will not lose any of all who belong to him. In John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus will never lose those who truly belong to him. So it's become plain that these false teachers never really belong to Jesus. They're empty souls. They've gone back to who they always were. And Peter's closing proverb proves it. So just look at verse 22. You see it there? What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Peter says the true proverb has happened to them. But there are two proverbs, aren't there? Did you notice that? There's one about the dog and one about the sow, the pig. Now, the original language is actually in the singular, so the proverb singular, only one proverb. And the reason that Peter does this is because he sees these two proverbs as communicating one truth. To use the words of D.A. Carson, the truth that it communicates is the unclean return to the unclean. Now, generally in the Old Testament, dogs are considered scavengers. So Exodus 22 says that dogs eat unclean things. 1 Kings 14 says that dogs even eat human flesh. Pigs were certainly considered unclean animals. Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14 make that very clear. The things these animals return to, vomit and the mud, are obviously unclean. So do you see it? The unclean return to the unclean. And these guys were always unclean. They might have reformed for a time, but they weren't genuinely renewed by Jesus. They might have washed in the waters of baptism, just like a pig was washed. But just going underwater in baptism doesn't change your nature. We need a new nature. Our sin nature needs to be exchanged for a saved nature. True Christians are new creatures, new creations in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It's not that we've just kind of cleaned up our lives a little bit. It's that Jesus has completely remade us and renewed us from within. Jesus makes the spiritually dead alive. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Have you been born again? These false teachers, they didn't have a changed nature. They didn't have a new nature. They weren't born again. They hadn't had their souls cleansed by Christ's blood. They're still dogs and pigs, spiritually speaking. And in verse 12, Peter said they behaved like irrational animals. They're still unclean because they're unsaved. Their nature hadn't changed, which is why their diet and their desires hadn't changed. They were who they always were, empty souls. Peter, he was taught the importance of having your soul cleansed by Jesus in John chapter 13. That was when Jesus, just before he was betrayed, washed his disciples' feet. And Peter, if you remember, he was taken aback by what Jesus was doing. He said, "Jesus, you shall never wash my feet." And that's when Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And humorously, Peter then said, "Well, then wash all of me, not just my feet." And in that moment, Peter did not understand what Jesus was doing. Jesus was prefiguring what his death on the cross would accomplish. Jesus was prefiguring the truth that his blood would cleanse us of all of our sin, that it would wash away our sin. To use the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we must be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These false teachers are empty souls making empty promises. But Jesus can completely cleanse you and completely satisfy you. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to invite you today to come to know him and to love him and serve him. Here's the truth about each and every one of us. We were all made in God's image, made to love him and serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the truth is, we've all sinned against God. We've rebelled against God. We've decided we're going to live our own way rather than God's way. We've broken God's law. When we've gotten angry with others in our hearts, Jesus said we've murdered them in our hearts. We've violated his commandments. Jesus says that if you've looked at someone of the opposite sex who's not your spouse with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. We've broken God's commands. If you've taken something that doesn't belong to you, stolen. We're all lawbreakers. And the truth is that our sin, our rebellion against God, the infinite, eternal, and holy God, demands and deserves an infinite, eternal, and holy judgment. That's why we're all worthy of being cast immediately into hell, to face forever God's just judgment against our sin. But the good news of the Bible is that the Savior has come. He has come to live the life that we've not lived, the life of perfect obedience to God's law. Jesus never sinned. He never broke God's commands. He always did what his Father commanded him to do. Jesus lived the perfect life, and yet he died on the cross, bearing the sins and the judgment and punishment due to them for all of those who would have returned from their sins and placed their faith in him. And on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him and proving to us all that he is the Savior. He is the one who can defeat sin and death, and he is our hope. Friend, he is the one who can cleanse you by his blood. Friend, would you turn from your sin and place your faith in him today? If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. All of your sins cleansed by his blood and forever accepted by God. Friend, turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Come to him and be satisfied by him. If you want to know more about what it means to trust in him and to follow him, to be cleansed and satisfied by him, come and find me at the door after the service. I'd love to talk to you more about this good news in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, beloved, we should conclude. Chasing a godly ambition for the glory of Jesus is good. It's good. It's God-honoring, hard work. For the glory of Jesus, stay focused on Jesus. Don't let men who boast of foolish things throw you off course. Don't let men who have no share in Christ tempt your soul and try your soul and tempt your flesh. Don't let men who have no share in the satisfaction of Christ attempt to satisfy your soul. It will be an empty promise. Friends, brothers and sisters, as we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember that Jesus gave his life for you. Remember that Jesus shed his blood for you. At this table, we have a tangible reminder that Jesus satisfies us and fills us with good things. And let us remember that Jesus is coming again. He instituted this meal so that we remember he's coming again. He's coming again to consummate his kingdom and bring your godly ambition to its proper goal, worshiping and glorifying him forever with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus alone can completely cleanse you of sin and completely satisfy your soul for eternity. So don't be distracted. Don't be diverted. Don't chase emptiness when there's fullness in Christ available to you today.